I want you to try to put yourself in this awful situation for a moment today, as unlikely as it may sound to you. And tell me, you know, in your mind, you don't need to speak out loud, but just think about how you would feel. You come home from work one day, and you find to your utter dismay that your home has been burned to the ground, and your family is missing. You're not sure whether they were killed in the fire, or whether there was an arsonist involved, and he kidnapped them, or just what was going on. And while you're standing there, grieving over your loss, and angry with whoever was responsible for it, word arrives that there's been an explosion, if you can imagine this now. This is a wild story, but just try to imagine. There's been an explosion at your place of business, and all of your employees have either been seriously injured or killed in that explosion. And their families are absolutely incensed at you. They're holding you responsible for it. And some of them are talking about suing you for every penny you have left, and others are even saying, he deserves to be shot. And you think maybe they're angry enough to do that from what you're hearing. What thoughts are running through your mind at a moment like that? Are you thinking about how faithful God is? How loving and gracious and kind and merciful he is? I rather doubt that. I mean, you're human just like I am, and you're probably wondering where in the world God has gone. You're asking yourself, how could a loving God let something like this happen to me? He's been so faithful through the years, and now this. It looks as though he's abandoned me. He doesn't care anymore. If he really cared, he never would have let such a horrible thing happen to me. That's what probably most of us would be saying. Now, if you can't relate to that scene, you try to visualize in your mind the worst possible thing you think could happen to you. Try to visualize it. Would it be possible for you to believe that God actually let that happen in order to demonstrate his faithfulness? Would it be possible for you to believe that? Well, he has. That's what the scripture teaches. And as a matter of fact, he can use that circumstance. I mean, one as horrible as you've got pictured in your mind, to reveal himself to you more gloriously than he ever has before. He was about to do that for David. Now, David didn't write Psalm 89, but I want to begin there today because the psalm is written about David. You notice in the title, it's a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. But Ethan wrote that about David. His name appears four times in the psalm. You'll see it in verse 3. You'll see his name again in verse 20, in verse 35, and the fourth time is in verse 49. David's name is mentioned four times. And he, David, is the subject of verse 33, which I'd like to read. Nevertheless, God says through Ethan the Ezrahite, talking to David, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. God says to David, I will not allow my faithfulness to fail you. Now, there were times when David must have wondered about that. Because you see, something very similar to the scene I just described to you, happened to David. And it was a horrifying experience for him. Let's see if we can't recreate it. Turn in your Bible back to 1 Samuel chapter 30, where it is described for us. Now you remember, because of David's duplicity and compromise, he had gotten himself into a very embarrassing predicament, having to go north with the Philistines, among whom he was living, here in Ziklag, and the king of Gath, at his insistence, go north and fight against Saul up here in Jezreel and the armies of Israel. But God in his grace, you remember, provided a way of escape. Contrary to King Achish's desires, the king of Gath, the other Philistine princes refused to let David go any further with him. They stopped him at Aphek and said, we don't want him fighting alongside of us against the Israelites. He'll double cross us. So David and his men were forced to pack up their baggage and come back home to Ziklag. Now, it was about a 50-mile trip, And they had to walk, you remember. They didn't have streetcars and buses and things in that day. 50-mile walk, and it took them 3 days to do it. Now, you can imagine by the time they got home, they were a little tired. And they were looking forward to a warm reception by their families and a good home-cooked meal after being on the road and a good night's sleep in their own beds, as we all do when we're away. But that isn't quite what they found. What they found is described for us in 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Now let me remind you that the Amalekites, who lived down here south of Judah, were a nomadic, warlike tribe of people who plundered all the cities in this area. Israelites and Philistines alike. They were no respecter of persons. God had commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites. But Saul had disobeyed, you remember, keeping them alive for his own glory. And now David and his men are paying the consequences for Saul's disobedience. But David couldn't blame it all on Saul. This tragedy was the natural consequence of his own sin. You see, if he had not been compromising with the enemy and deceiving them into thinking he was on their side, they would have never asked him to go north and fight against Saul, leaving their city vulnerable to attack. And the smoldering ruins of that city bore mute testimony to the unhappy effects of sin in David's life, the sin of deceit and compromise. Read on in verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. What a pathetic and pitiful scene. They were already exhausted from this long and difficult trip. And now grief and sorrow filled their hearts, and hopelessness and despair gripped their souls. And as so often happens, their grief soon turns to anger. Verse 6. Then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. David was their leader. And when things go wrong, the leader usually gets the blame. They probably thought he should have had the foresight to provide protection for their city when they went north to fight. As far as they were concerned, he was responsible and he deserved to die. They're going to stone him. Can you imagine how David felt on this occasion? Try to put yourself in his place. I mean, to lose his home and his family was devastating enough, but now on top of that, he faced this mutiny by his own followers. It had to be one of the bitterest moments of his life up to this point. It's as though he were in a horrible pit. God's faithfulness was the last thing on his mind, I can tell you, because he was human just like us. Yet that's exactly what this is. Remember what God said to him through Ethan the Ezrahite in Psalm 89? I will never let my faithfulness fail. If God is always going to be faithful to David, then this awful catastrophe in his life is an evidence of God's faithfulness, as hard as that is to believe. We might call it God's faithfulness in afflicting him. That's the first evidence of God's faithfulness in this story. David didn't understand this, surely, yet, but he will, because he's growing, as we should be. Would you hold your place in 1 Samuel 30 and turn over for a moment to Psalm 119? We're not told that David wrote Psalm 119. He probably didn't. But there's a verse here that surely sums up what's happening in David's life. And there's no way we could study 1 Samuel 30 and not look at this verse. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In faithfulness you have afflicted me? Those two things don't go together in our minds. And when we think of affliction, we don't think of God's faithfulness. We think the very opposite. We tell ourselves, man, when I've been afflicted, then that's evidence that God is not being faithful to me. We say, where is God when I'm hurting like this? Doesn't he care? Doesn't he know that I'm experiencing this awful situation? We think he's gone off and left us. Not that he's faithful to us. But you see, folks, God doesn't allow circumstances like this because he hates us. He allows them because he loves us. We are the objects of his eternal, unconditional, unchanging love in Jesus Christ. And he continues to love us even through tragedies, trials of this nature. Sometimes he wants to use them to jolt us from our lethargy and get us to look up, to look to him in trust and obedience. Trials can do that if we will let them. Stories told of a man who was working high on a scaffold and needed to get an urgent message to somebody on the ground. But the street was so noisy they couldn't hear him shouting, so he came up with an idea. He got a coin out of his pocket and he dropped it on the ground in front of a passerby. The person reached down, picked up the coin, stuck it in his pocket, and kept right on walking. So he tried it again. Comes another pedestrian, dropped the coin from this 13th or 14th story where he was up on the scaffold, right in front of the person, and same thing happened. Picked up the coin, stuck it in her purse, kept right on walking. So he finally conceived of another idea. He got a little tiny pebble, just a little one, not one that would do any damage, but one that would, you know, sting a little from that height. And the next person he came by, he managed to get it right on top of them. Hit them. And let me tell you, they looked up. That one looked up. And when he had that person's attention, he dropped the note. And it was delivered to the person who needed to receive the message. Now you see, sometimes God does those kinds of things with us. We're so preoccupied with living our lives the way we want to live them. Going about our business, doing the things that we like to do and want to do and want to be engaged in. And we forget to look to him, where our greatest joy and greatest satisfaction are to be found. We accept those blessings from his hand, you know, the coins, the dollars, whatever else. The good things he does, we accept them, we just keep right on going. Sometimes we don't even remember to thank him, much less look up and acknowledge him and honor him and exalt him for what he's done. We just keep right on going. So in his perfect faithfulness, he uses sometimes a painful experience to get our attention and to get our eyes focused back on him. You see, the inspired poet said it in that same psalm. If you're still there, look at Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I lived my own life. But now I keep your word. You see? That's exactly what happened to David. He'd been going his own way, doing his own thing, trusting his own schemes and strategies, planning and deceiving and compromising because he thought that was the best way to accomplish his goals. But now he's ready to turn back to God. Standing there among the ashes of Ziklag gets David looking up. Gets his mind focused back on the Lord. Ready to trust God and obey him and find his resources in the Lord instead of in himself. In his own tricky schemes. He's ready to get back into fellowship with God. And as you might expect, God is ready to receive him and to help him and to strengthen him. That's the kind of God we have. He's always ready when we turn to him. So let's go back to 1 Samuel 30 and see it. I love the last statement in this verse. It's a great little statement to underline, to memorize, to tuck away in our souls and not ever forget, particularly when times of trial strike like they did David. It says simply, and David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. God was not only faithful in afflicting him, but he was faithful in encouraging him. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What a beautiful thought. As I sat and meditated on it, I tried to think, what would be involved in strengthening yourself in the Lord your God? Several things occurred to me. It surely involved acknowledging his sin and receiving the joyous sense of God's forgiveness and God's cleansing. I mean, in view of what he'd been doing, deceiving and lying and compromising, surely it involved confessing his sin to God. It certainly also meant remembering God's past faithfulness in directing him and protecting him through those wilderness days. And God's promise, remembering God's promise to ultimately bring him to the throne. Strengthening himself in the Lord surely meant acknowledging and remembering that God was in control of the situation and experiencing that comforting assurance that God was going to work together in some wonderful way to bring glory to himself. David didn't know how he was going to do that, but strengthening himself in the Lord surely meant remembering that God was in control and would work it together for good. He strengthened himself in the Lord. And that brought the encouragement and the power he needed to go on in spite of the danger and the distress he faced at that moment. It's a good thing to do. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. David's through with his deceitful tricks and his self-styled schemes, you see. They seem so logical in the middle of the problem, you know, in the tight spot. But they only led to misery and despair. But now David's back in loving fellowship with his Lord. And God faithfully provided the encouragement and the strength to help him cope with this awful situation. See, the trial's worth it when it gets our minds back on the Lord. As one old writer put it, "Ah, blessed is the trial, no matter how heavy. Precious is the disappointment, no matter how bitter, that issues thus. That brings us back into fellowship with our Lord and helps us strengthen ourselves in Him." Are you facing some difficult time today? I don't know what it is, but in a congregation like ours, there are always many people who are facing crises in their lives. Some tragic things. Maybe it's not the worst possible case scenario that we talked about early in the message, but it's something that's dominating your thoughts and bringing you maybe to the brink of despair. Maybe it's been some relationship that's broken. You've been jilted by your steady date or broken engagement. Or maybe you got demoted on the job or the investments you were counting on and you felt like you needed have evaporated before your very eyes and you don't know which way you're going to turn. Do what David did. Strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. Turn from your own human resources and put your trust in Him. He'll encourage you and give you the strength to go on. You see, it's part of His unfailing faithfulness. He encourages us and strengthens us. But that's not all of His faithfulness. In faithfulness, He not only afflicts us and encourages us, but in faithfulness, He guides us. Look at how He guided David. Now, if you remember, one of David's followers was Abiathar, the priest, who had brought with him the ephod, that is the breastplate of the high priest, by which God, in some way mysterious to us, revealed His will to His people Israel. Now think of it. David has had in his possession for almost a year and a half, according to the chronological note back in chapter 27, a year and a half, an infallible means of ascertaining the will of God. And as far as we know, he has totally ignored it. He has not used it, but relied instead for this year and a half on his own human reasoning and deceitful schemes. That's incredible to imagine, but it's true. And if we were in David's shoes, we might have done the same thing. But as his eyes surveyed the ashes of Ziklag, and his ears listened to the wailing and the angry accusations of his followers and the threat to stone him, he realized how utterly foolish he had been trusting his own abilities. He's ready to listen to God again. It's in verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, "Please bring the ephod here to me." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake these Amalekites? Finally, David's back on the right track. He's seeking the mind of God. He's seeking the revealed will of God. And I have to tell you, folks, it's a good thing at this point in the story that I'm not God. Or you. I would have too much more trust in most of you than I do in myself. Because I probably would have said something like, sorry, David. You know, it's a little late, isn't it? I mean, you've blown it. For a year and a half, you've been trusting your own reasoning abilities, and now you want guidance from me because you're in a tight spot. I'm afraid you're going to have to prove to me you really want to do my will before I'm going to tell you where to go and what to do. I mean, I'll give you a little time to prove it, and then maybe I'll give you clear directions again. We're all pretty much the same. If we keep giving advice to someone and he never takes it, eventually we'll stop giving it to him until he proves to us that he really values our opinion. You know, we're not going to cast our pearls of wisdom before swine, are we? But God doesn't respond that way. Look at the last part of verse 8. God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. There isn't a moment's hesitation. God's unfailing faithfulness is demonstrated once more in providing guidance and direction for his repentant child, just as he had guided him all through that wilderness experience, fleeing from Saul. God guides him. And he'll do the same for us. We don't have an ephod with stones on it that somehow revealed God's will, but we've got his written, revealed will right here. We hold it in our hands. God's inspired, infallible word that gives us answers to many of the questions of life, direction to many of the difficult turns in the road. Oh, it doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us so very much that many professing Christians today are ignoring. It's better than an ephod. I mean, as far as we have in this day and age, it's God's inspired word to us. You got some questions about what you ought to be doing? Maybe you're struggling with the decision as to whether to marry that unbeliever or not. God's word has something to say about that. You don't need to struggle with that decision. There is an inspired answer to that question. You want to know whether you should get that abortion or not? You can find the answers to that when you see how God values human life. Some may be even saying, well, I don't see anything wrong with reading these girly magazines or these sex novels. Really? Look at God's revelation. You'll see what he has to say about lust and what it does to our lives. See, God's word has answers to some of these questions. You can ignore those answers because you think that you know better than God knows what will bring you satisfaction and joy in life. But eventually, I can tell you, eventually, we all acknowledge that going our way rather than God's way brings us misery and despair. It brings us grief and frustration, just as it did for David. He thought he was doing it right, but it was his way, not God's way. And it ends in grief. Maybe that's where you are today, suffering the disastrous consequences of stubborn self-will. You've gone your way. That's possible. Maybe you've been living in immorality and it's caught up with you. It always does. Maybe you've been lusting after material things and you've gotten yourself hopelessly in debt and now you don't see any way to climb out of this hole. Maybe you've been cheating on your employer, but you've been found out and you're about to pay the consequences. Or you've been demanding your own way selfishly in some relationship and you've just about destroyed the relationship. I don't know what it is, but maybe that's where you are today. The unpleasant consequences of your sin will not be erased overnight. But they may never be erased unless you submit to God's will. That's the truth of God's word. He has done his part. He's revealed his will to us. He's given us his word. Let's do our part. Let's follow his directions. Let's live according to his word. That's what David did. And the results are exciting. After seeing God's unfailing faithfulness in afflicting David and in encouraging David and in guiding David, I want you to see God's unfailing faithfulness in giving him victory. As weary as David and his men were, they took God at his word and set out immediately to the south to find the Amalekites. Somewhere along this route is a brook called the Brook Bezor. When they got there, 200 of the men said, "David, we can't go on. We are too exhausted. We're going to be of no value in the battle. We'll probably do you more harm than good." And so he left them there to guard the supplies while the rest of the men, 400 of them, kept going, determined, as weary as they were, to recover their stolen families and their belongings. But how are they ever going to find the Amalekites in that vast southern wilderness? There was no way to do it outside of the supernatural intervention of Almighty God. You see, God cares enough for his own to do miraculous things on their behalf. So we read in verse 11 that they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. Now this Egyptian, as the story goes on, and I won't read all the verses, but he turns out to be the slave of one of these Amalekites who had taken sick and was abandoned. I mean, kind of savagely just left to die in that wilderness. Now isn't that a coincidence? That he just happened to get sick at that point. That he just happened to be abandoned by his master. That David's men just happened to find him, that he just happened to know where the Amalekites were camped, and he was just happened to be willing to lead David's army to that spot. Isn't that a coincidence? Not on your life, friend. It is abundantly clear that this was the sovereign hand of a faithful God at work on behalf of a man who had turned from his sin and who was willing to do the will of God. And that's not all God did. It was more than coincidental, as the story progresses, that their arrival on the scene took the Amalekites by surprise. I mean, they thought David and his men were still north here fighting Saul. And so they were spread all over the valley where they were, all over the countryside, having a wild celebration, half drunk, and separated from their weapons. And they were no match for David's disciplined troops who were after their families and their belongings. It was a rout. You can read about it down in verse 17. And David attacked them from twilight until evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. Well, there they are again. We're going to deal with that one of these days, I promise you. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Not only did they recover what the Amalekites had stolen from them, but it makes it clear, at least the implication of verse 20, is that they recovered everything they had stolen from every other place they raided as well. It was a tremendous victory. And look at the triumphant procession in verse 20. Then David took all the flocks and herds which they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." Those words would indicate they were beginning to view David as a king. As a matter of fact, the remainder of the chapter, he begins to act like one. He makes a statute that becomes a permanent statute in Israel. Only a king or one who thinks of himself that light or is about to become one is going to do that. He decides that those 200 men, even though the other soldiers didn't want to do it, the 200 who guarded the supplies are going to get the same amount of spoils from the battle as those who actually went and fought. I love the King James, "those who stayed by the stuff," it says. You know, they get the same thing as the rest. And then he takes the rest of the spoils of the battle after distributing some to his men, and he goes throughout all the cities in southern Judah that had helped him when he was fleeing in exile from Saul, and he gives them some of these spoils. You see, he's acting like a kind and benevolent king, which he is about to become. What a contrast between David at the beginning of this chapter, weeping over his loss and fearing for his life, and David at the end of this chapter, marching triumphantly as a king, holding the renewed respect and devotion of his people, about to assume the throne of Israel. What a contrast in one chapter. Some scholars think David wrote Psalm 40 in commemoration of this event. Would you turn over to Psalm 40, please? We read it in our scripture lesson today. But I want to read a few verses from it again, please. Psalm 40, verse 1. It is a psalm of David, very clearly. It's in the title. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Why did God do that for David? And that's exactly what he did on this occasion, so maybe it was written to commemorate and honor this occasion. But why did he do it? Well, we find out as the psalm progresses. Drop down to verse 8, where David says, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. Now, that did look forward to the Messiah, because this is a messianic psalm. But it also described, at least in a limited way, the desire of David's own heart and his own life. He had a desire to do God's will, and God faithfully helps those who desire to do his will. That turnabout was made at Ziklag. God, I want to do your will. God brought him up out of that horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set his feet on a rock. God gave him victory. Now, could it be that you're still back in that horrible pit somewhere? You feel like your life has been crumbling around you and you wonder where God has gone? Has he forgotten you? Does he care? Could it be that the problems you are experiencing are the result of your own stubborn self-will? Not all problems are, by any means. There are some problems we face that have nothing to do with what we've done. I mean, they're not of our own making. But many are. As any pastor or Christian counselor will tell you, many are of our own making. Like the man who's complained that his children are rebelling and his wife doesn't love him anymore. He's heard throughout his Christian lifetime that God wants him to be sensitive to his wife's needs and to put them before himself and his own. Yet consistently he's put his job before his wife and even his recreational activities come before her. I mean, if he wants to go hunting or fishing or play golf or tennis or whatever, that's what he does, regardless of her needs. He's heard throughout his Christian lifetime that God wants him to extend unconditional love and acceptance to his children. But he's consistently reflected disapproval and rejection to them when they have failed to live up to his expectations. Now, the damage he's done isn't going to be repaired overnight. But it will never be repaired unless he, as David did, begins to strengthen himself in the Lord, to acknowledge his sin, to submit to God's will as revealed in his word, to believe that God will work his obedience together for good. It will never be repaired until he does that. Now, that's one illustration. There could be many. And only the Spirit of God can make the application to each of us personally and individually where it needs to be made today. But the question is, are you open to what God wants to do in your life? Will you take this page from David's life and make it your very own? Trust God's unfailing faithfulness to bring you out of that pit and set your feet on a rock as you yield yourself to him and follow his directions and do his will. That's the key. Are you open to that? That's the message from David at Ziklag in 1 Samuel 30. But we're still here in Psalm 40. And the writer to the Hebrews took these very words down in verses 6 and 7 and applied them to the Lord Jesus Christ. David probably wrote them about his own experience to a limited extent, but they look forward to Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews takes these words about him being submissive to the will of his Father and applies them to Christ's willingness to go to the cross and there pay the debt of our sin. He did that because of his unfailing love and faithfulness to us. And of course, the question remains, have we acknowledged our need and admitted our sin and put our faith in Christ and in his death on the cross in our place? Have you made that decision? Let's bow our heads quietly and prayerfully before him. With our heads bowed prayerfully, may I ask you if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? I'm not asking if you're a good person or moral or ethical or even religious. Religion's in these days. It's coming back. All the polls tell us that religion is gaining popularity in our nation. It's not religion we're after, folks. Do you have a personal relationship with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ? That's the issue. He died in your place. He paid for your sin. He wants to forgive you and share with you his gift of eternal life. And there's only one way to get that. That's to admit your need and receive him, who is life. Invite him into your heart. You could do it in words such as this, and I would suggest you say these words or something like them in the quiet of your own mind right now. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I believe Christ died for my sin. Come into my life and save me from sin, dear Lord Jesus. And he will. He wants to do that. Christian, are you getting off track in some area, as David did? Letting something contrary to God's word slip into your life and derail you from the joy and satisfaction and blessing that God wants to bestow upon you? Or maybe you're facing a decision right now and toying with the idea of doing something clearly contrary to his word. Oh, would you yield to his will? Submit yourself to his directions as revealed in his word. Determine that by his grace you're going to obey him and trust him with the outcome. Lord, work in our lives, we pray, in a powerful way right now. Lord, the world needs to see some people who are totally yielded to Jesus Christ. I pray that they will see that in us. For Jesus' sake, amen.